Today we're going to be reading God's Word beginning in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 45. Oh, sorry, please be seated. Until 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. But hopefully it goes better than the first 30 seconds or so. For those that don't know, I am the pastoral intern. This is the first time I've ever preached a sermon before a congregation. And Pastor Tim Posey is listening live, so if you, he's probably wondering what's going on at the moment. But before we begin reading God's holy word in 1 Kings chapter 18, let us begin with prayer. Father God, we are a fallen people prone to wander. Yet you respond to us with love, and you give us your tender word to guide us. We praise you that you bore the wrath that we deserved. We thank you for generosity, and may the Holy Spirit please bless us here as we look to your word for life, for the glory of your Son's name. Amen. And before we begin to read from today's text, it's important to know where we find ourselves in Scripture. We're going to be reading during the time of the prophet Elijah. Elijah lives in a period where there's little faith to be found amongst God's people. And there not only were not many that were standing firm to the teachings that had been passed down, but Israel was actively worshiping worldly gods and idols. And thus God had used Elijah to pronounce a curse upon the northern kingdom and upon the land of Israel. Not a drop of water had fallen from the sky in over 3 years. And during this time, God had been very generous with Elijah. He had kept Elijah alive through supernatural means. Ravens, for instance, had delivered him food. A poor foreign widow had fed him with really no food at all. She was a most unlikely helper. And God even allowed Elijah to bring a child back from the dead. And yet, of all these miracles, some would argue, none is more spectacular than the one that occurs right before the reading we have today. See, Elijah, listening to the instructions of God, challenges 450 prophets of Baal. And how does he challenge them? He sets up a my God versus your God kind of moment. Which God, whose God, can finally bring the rain after years of waiting? And it would have looked like such a foolish mismatch to everyone who had been watching, all the people who were observing this spectacle. But God here chooses something seemingly foolish to the world to display his might. So when we pick up reading today, we're going to find ourselves in the Holy Land as it's just receiving its first drops of rain after 3 years. The prophets of Baal have been slain by Elijah himself, and Baal has been proven to be a fraud. And we're going to see what happens in the aftermath. And so now with that, let us read God's holy word beginning in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 45. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in strength of that 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Manoah, you shall anoint to be your prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." On September 14th, 1990, a pastor named Joseph Lehman told his wife that his Christianity felt like a hollow ball. He had successfully done the pastorate for quite some time. He had even memorized full entire books of scripture, and all the externals were present. And then he told his wife that he just felt completely empty inside. He knew that he didn't know God as he should, and thus there was no true intimacy. 2 days later, on September 16th, from their conversation, Pastor Joseph Lehman was at home. He had just finished feeding his one-year-old son dinner, and there was a knock on the door. He opened it to see a state trooper, informing them that his wife had died 3 hours earlier. She had forgotten to stop at a traffic sign, and that momentary lapse of misjudgment, that mother of his child and his bride, was dead, as she had been broadsided by an oncoming car that wasn't able to stop in time to save her. And so this man, this pastor, who had just declared how empty he was feeling 2 days earlier to his wife, had to deal with one of the most profound losses that one can imagine. Elijah, much like Pastor Joseph Lehman in this passage today, is exhausted and feels spent. Yes, God may have sustained Elijah during a great famine for several years, used him to both stop the rain and to start it again, even used him to resurrect the dead. But after all these events, Elijah has his confidence shattered in the verses we read here today. He's hit his breaking point, and he wants God to end his life. So in examining this text, I would like us to see how God shifts our hopelessness into a definitive confidence. In order to do that, first, I would like us to consider what we as fallen people are often prone to do when facing hardship. Second, I would like us to witness how God responds to us when we are discouraged. And third, I would like us to see how God is winsomely persistent in blessing his people. So first, the hardship. We began reading in chapter 18, verse 45, and there is a great rain. After years of nothing, rain is pouring from the heavens. And so King Ahab in verse 45 and Prophet Elijah in verse 46 both make haste to the capital city of the north of Jezreel. Once the events of Mount Carmel have come to a close, Elijah at this moment is much like the father in the story of the prodigal son. He girds up his garments and he runs and he sprints towards that capital city. And it even says that he beats the king there. The king likely is coming on a chariot. And so he makes an incredible run here. And I don't think it's unreasonable to suspect that he ran with a great hope, just like that father who had gathered up his robes. He had, I believe, been, when he saw the rain come down, that he was encouraged that this would be a genuine washing of sin for the land and its inhabitants, a baptism of sorts for the people who needed what true baptism provides. Elijah, in his own fallible understanding of God's plan, had hoped that this rain, this miraculous sign, would usher in the entire kingdom of Israel, repenting of their Baal worship. And so that moment had finally arrived. This was God's true prophet. He had bested his enemies. He had proved himself to be the true prophet of the living God. He had done enough that no one should reject him as a true messenger. And so the people should be ready to be cleansed of their sin. But yet, when Elijah gets to Jezreel, there is no happy festival that awaited him. There was no citywide celebration of Yahweh, or acts of praise or repentance in the capital. No great feast, no ceremonial washing. No, when the prophet arrives at the capital, he's not even greeted with indifference, as it would have been better for him to be greeted with no greeting at all than the one that he actually receives. Because Elijah, while at the entrance of the city, while he's there, King Ahab has also now arrived. And he is telling his wife, Queen Jezebel, all that had transpired on Mount Carmel, about how all the prophets of Baal had been put to death, and the gods of their generation had been put to shame. To which the queen responds by sending a messenger to Elijah, promising that she will have him killed tomorrow. Elijah, upon hearing this, is overcome by fear, and he runs away. He runs from the nation that he was called to be a prophet of, away from the people God had called him to minister to, away from it all. He is empty at this moment. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Elijah's faith has been blinded in this moment. The prophet's hope had been set upon something that didn't come through as he expected it. And therefore, he can't see the hope of God because he's only focused on what his view of redemption looks like. I work with a homeless ministry here in Las Vegas, and we'll do open-air preaching to about 20 to 40 people at any given time. And the first time I ever exhorted out in the homeless, to the homeless, a man afterwards was sobbing. He had been homeless for decades in his life, and in that moment he expressed a love for Christ and a regret for his sin. Before the year was up, he was entirely off the streets, and he was living in the ministry's clean and sober living home. Here was a man who had lived decades of his life, either on the streets of Chicago or Las Vegas, and now he was a member of good standing of a local church. He had a roof over his head. He was helping with the ministry. He was a man who had come over to my home for a community group. He's worshipped here at Spring Meadows before. I love this man. And I must admit, I took great joy in watching that year and watching that all unfold before me. But then came the discouragement. I watched him in a matter of 2 months begin to unravel. Bibles that had been laden with highlights and well-worn from his reading got set aside. Things he had forsaken had found their way back into his life. He then cut off all communication with me. I couldn't get in touch with him, and he left the clean and sober living house and was gone. By chance, early in the summer, I was spending time with Ed Kelly, and we bumped into him. He all of a sudden walked by us. His eye was swollen. He was battered and beaten by life back on the streets, and it was a terrible sight. Here was this man that I joyously watched, and I thought that he was in an everlasting redemption, marched boldly back into the pig pen. We ended up talking for over 30 minutes, and it was like a chess match. We kind of knew what each other was doing. I was trying to direct the conversation back to Christ, direct it back to the gospel, direct it back to his relationship with the Lord, and he wanted to talk about chess tournaments he was going to win and win $5,000 and all sorts of other things. And so, after all this conversational steering, after all this dialogue, I was just tired. I was discouraged. I felt like a failure. I left the conversation trying to stoke embers that I wanted to be present in this man's heart, and I fell flat on my face. What was my mistake when I left that conversation? It was the same one Elijah made at the gates of Jezreel. We have to have wisdom in what we're placing our faith in. See, Elijah had in this moment a specific set of expectations. He expected there to be a concrete and observable change to await him in Jezreel. I also had a specific set of expectations. I presumed to know what God's plan was going to look like for my homeless friend. One of the most popular idols in our Christian churches can often be those that we love the most. And what do I mean by that? Aren't we, of course, called to love? Of course we are. But if our faith rests in the things that are finite, the finite's going to let us down. The finite has an expiration date. However, saints, when our confidence is placed upon God's plan, nothing is wasted. Not even what we want to see as our failures. Not even those moments where we wonder what more we could have done for loved ones. But we can't have that kind of understanding unless we root our identity in God's grander redemptive vision. It's in Him we must find our meaning in the things that we do. Our lives need to be understood not by how we would write our own story, but our lives need to find their footing on what God's story is for us. So now, what does God offer us in the face of our discouragement? And how does God respond to Elijah here in this text? One of the first things we need to do when examining what God does here is understand geography. I know that this is one of those texts where if you don't understand distance, you're not going to fully appreciate what's here. So in Chapter 19, verse 3, Elijah begins to run, and he runs to Beersheba. And Beersheba would be like you running from right here to Kingman, Arizona, or to St. George, Utah. That's about the same distance. It's in a different country. It's in Judah. It's in the southern kingdom. And later on in this chapter, when Elijah, in verse 8, he runs to Mount Horeb, that would be like running from here to Tucson, Arizona, or to a little bit north of Salt Lake City. So when Elijah gets to Beersheba, we know that we need to also know what's taking place at this waypoint. And so first the text tells us that Elijah leaves his servant. Then after the servant is dismissed, Elijah walks an extra day to separate himself from the community that's around him, and he sits down. And now it should be pointed out that likely around here, while Elijah first is inspired to run for his life, by the time he reaches Beersheba, or for our purposes, maybe it's better to say Kingman, Arizona, or St. George, Utah, he's most likely confident that he's created enough distance between himself and Queen Jezebel. There is a transition here that we actually see from that initial fear now to just utter discouragement. And in the discouragement, Elijah states one of the most wicked prayers of all Scripture. He asks that God end his life. This is the climax of the prophet's pain. And when God doesn't honor the prophet's unholy request, Elijah is left with no other option, but he falls down and just sleeps. And there's just a sheer beauty in what happens next. It should just delight our souls. If you've ever had a moment where somebody, a loved one's cooked you up a big bowl of chicken soup and giving you some crackers. I prefer saltines. I don't like Ritz. But giving you some crackers on the side. What's going on between verses 5 to 8 here is akin to that kind of thing. The angel of the Lord, this is a theophanic presence of God, gives the prophet fresh bread and drink. Then Elijah goes back to sleep, and the angel of the Lord lets him have more rest. And a little while longer, the angel wakes him up in verse 7, gently asking him to eat and drink once more because Elijah's journey is so long. And verse 7 is important to get right because the angel of the Lord is acknowledging that a plan B has now occurred in Elijah's mind. He's no longer asking for death. The prophet has been refreshed enough that his request is going to change. So God is displaying his foreknowledge that Elijah is going to travel further in his journey. The Hebrew in this part isn't just addressing the journey so far taken, but also looking forward to the journey that is to come. We as a reader don't know Elijah's plan B yet, but Elijah knows and God knows. And so while Elijah is running from God in the ultimate display of irony, God is active and present, still tenderly providing and caring for his prophet, no matter where Elijah travels and what his plan is. As a father of four girls, I'm a blessed man, and that, of course, means I have the harder job in the delivery room. You get to sit back, and you have to wait for the sound of screaming. And when you hear that sound, your heart instantly melts in love and affection for this child. The child is terrified and crying, and yet you find yourself cutting the cord, and the doctor wraps your child up in the cloth and hands you the child and plops him into your hand. They had been in a panic. Couldn't fathom what was going on to them. But here you are as a parent providing comfort. And as any parent can tell you, there is an overwhelming love in that moment. They may be screaming and crying, but your knees are buckling in such love. And so if we as fallen individuals have some semblance of that understanding, do we really doubt that God isn't even more wooed when he hears the cries of his people? He is not absent our darkest moments. He is sustaining us. He's upholding us. He hasn't abandoned us. Even while we resist, even when we come to the end of ourselves, he's still feeding us with strength and mercy, and we're held in his arms. And in our day-to-day lives, we try to budget, we try to plan, we try to problem solve, we try to prepare, and yet we can get so busy, so caught up in those things that we never rest. We run from one place to another, one thing to another, and we get so close to the edge of burnout that we can just barely handle it. David, in the third psalm in verses 5 to 6, he says, "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side." Those words of David's prayer are not just applicable to Elijah in this text, who's on the run, running in fear from those who want to have him killed. They also apply to us. We're Elijah and us, we miss the rest that God has before us. We miss the one who can only give us rest. And so while Elijah's discouraged, while we can get discouraged, God is sustaining both him and sustaining us. No matter what your stance, no matter what your posture is in any given moment, you could be in joy, you could be in fear, you can be in gratitude, you can be in grief, you could be in reverence, you could be broken, you could be elated, you could be feeling lonely. Whatever the emotion is that you feel at any given time, don't mistake your feelings in momentary afflictions as a reasonable standard by which to judge God. Rather, echo the faith of the saints who have gone before us. An echo from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, which states, "For light is this momentary affliction, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Just because you aren't a witness to what God is doing in your life doesn't mean that God isn't doing things in your life. It just means that your eyes aren't acting in faith. And so on to my final point. How exactly is God winsomely persistent on behalf of his people? So God in forethought and provision has allowed Elijah in his strength to continue on to Mount Horeb. And for some of you, Mount Horeb might not sound like a mountain you know of, and that's just probably because you know of it by another name, Mount Sinai. Yes, see, Elijah in his desperation has gone to the place where Moses himself nearly 700 years earlier had spoken with God, where he had received the commandments of God. And we begin to see what Elijah's plan B is. Elijah's come to lawyer up. He has come to the mountain of God's law in order to put the entire northern kingdom of Israel on trial by that same law. And we think of that job of lawyer in a modern sense, but there is a biblical idea of lawyer. The prophets of God could, with God's blessing, pronounce both blessings and curses upon the people. And Elijah wants to pronounce a curse. God has, in Elijah's estimation, been gracious enough to the northern kingdom, and now it's time for judgment. And so in verse 9, we find out that Elijah has taken lodging in a cave. And while in the cave, he hears a word of the Lord. And God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah, in this moment, over 400 miles away from the people God had called him to serve, states his bleak assessment of God's people. And God, in response, shows Elijah, who is still in this cave, a unique scene. While Elijah sheltered in the rock, God first, in verse 11, creates a massive windstorm, a wind so powerful that it destroys some of the rocks of the mountain. Yet Elijah is safe in the wind, from the wind, and remains comfortable in the cave. Next, God, still in verse 11, sends an earthquake. And yet, while again the mountain is ripped apart, and there is much destruction all around Elijah, Elijah still remains entirely safe in the cavern. Then God sends a blazing fire, a fire that should have utterly consumed his prophet, and yet Elijah still remained unscathed in the cleft. The windstorm, the earthquakes, the blazing fire should have cut Elijah down, but he remained secure. And notice also the passage says that God was not in the fire. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the wind. That's because our God in this moment is not going to use the things that people would have associated with Baal of that time. No, he's not going to present himself fully in those phenomena. He's going to do what is truly his marker. He's going to present himself in his word. And so God uses a whisper. Just about the least threatening thing that one can imagine, a whisper. And yet, because of whom this whisper comes from, it's no ordinary whisper. It's the very whisper of God. And so it is hearing a word from God. In response, Elijah covers his face and he approaches the front of the cave. God then asks Elijah once more, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And this is when something truly unimaginable happens in this text. God's prophet, now with a covered face, who has just been made witness to an earthquake, to wind, to a fire. He's also received food from the angel of the Lord. He just responds with a statement that really doesn't seem like the one that I would hope to respond with. He says yet again to God in verse 14, it's basically the same thing he said before. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And you might say, what's the big deal about Elijah repeating himself here? Why is this so unimaginable? It shows his hard-heartedness. He's personally been shown grace upon grace, and yet besides Elijah covering his face, the prophet yet again seems rather unmoved with all the dramatic scenes that have unfolded before his eyes. And the foremost prophet of God reoffers his lament instead of proper reference. You know, Ed Kelly was talking about the unclean lips of Isaiah. There's no such moment here. No, Elijah essentially reminds God it's time for God to act in judgment. The situation in the northern kingdom has gone on long enough. And in this instant, we learn something profoundly beautiful about our God. He is so dependably persistent when it comes to his covenant people. His prophet has quit on him. The people of Israel have seemed to have gone too far for redemption. And yet, our God remains unshaken in this moment. He was wonderfully steadfast and persistent in all his covenant promises. And instead of abandoning his prophet, God tells Elijah to go back. Instead of destruction, God gives Elijah an even more gracious commission. God could have just demanded it. He could have said one of my favorite lines as a parent, "Because I told you so." He doesn't do that. Now, what God does here is he provides it on his terms. He sends him back on his terms. And God's terms are rooted in his enduring love. He, in this very moment, is going to shower Elijah with blessings. So how does God go about this? First, God lets Elijah know in verse 16 that he will anoint a new king. A king named Jehu. A king who will ultimately fight against the Baal worship in an unprecedented fashion for the northern kingdom. And Jehu will largely be successful against it in his reign. Second, God in verse 16 promises that he will give Elijah a new prophet, Elisha, who will both aid and then ultimately replace Elijah in his ministry. Elijah, if you remember, is replacing that servant who Elijah had previously abandoned in Beersheba back in verse 3. Elisha will ultimately become a great prophet for God. And third, in verse 18, God provides yet another gift. God lets Elijah know that 7,000 will remain. Elijah's work, his ministry, has not been in vain. There is fruit. Our mighty God has made a grander promise to preserve a covenant remnant, and God shows what amazing lengths he will endure to remain faithful in all of his promises. I began this message talking about Pastor Joseph Lehman, a man who 2 days after expressing to his wife how empty his relationship felt with God, then lost his bride in a terrible car accident. I never told you guys what happened, what became of him, what became of his dark night of the soul. After the highway patrolman left his porch, he collected his one-year-old son. He made the appropriate phone calls, and he sat there. He sat there waiting for his family to book flights, drive their cars, and arrive at his home. And as he waited, he later writes of the experience the following: "I felt a sense of awe slowly steal over me. In my deep distress, I heard the Spirit whisper to me that my life was not empty, that at the core of my being was an unmovable rock, and that rock was Christ." Reading back through the journal entries made a decade earlier while in college, I realized I had faced my greatest fear in life: to love and then to lose someone. With my faith intact, my wife's death confirmed rather than threatened my faith, because everything that followed conformed to what I had been taught to expect. My church family rallied to my aid, swamping me with love and care. My coworkers expressed deep sympathy and shouldered my responsibilities until I could return to work. And above all, God made his presence and his comfort known in very special ways. Pastor Lehman continued, "In the months that followed, I was overwhelmed with the presence of Christ. For the first time in my life, I was able to see my Father not as a cosmic policeman ready to cite me for any infraction, but as my daddy, to whom I could carry all my sorrows. I no longer called him Sir, but Abba. I poured out to him my sorrow and my loss in the silent hours of the night. He wrapped his arms of love around me and gave me his peace when I had exhausted my store of woe. The communion was sweet indeed." And while that closes Lehman's story, what about the homeless man I referred to earlier? I have good news to report on him as well. About 2 months ago, he came out to the park when I was getting ready to exhort on one of the outreaches, and he told me that God had actually used something in our conversation and that chance encounter, what I had been so discouraged by. God used it to get him back into the Word. And I'm happy to say, as of this moment, he's living off the streets once again. He's living in an apartment, and I would encourage your prayers for him. And so I closed Pastor Lehman's story for you, and I closed the homeless man's. But did I close Elijah's? I don't think I did. Actually, I know I didn't, because I failed to mention one last important detail. See, Elijah was given one final blessing that's not explicitly mentioned in this passage, but because of this passage, I find it a blessing worth mentioning. Saints, let us remember that Elijah never tasted death. The prophet who first feared being put to death by Queen Jezebel earlier in the passage, and later on in these verses, asked to be put to death himself, and in seeking such a request and making such a request, showed he was wholly worthy of it. He has not actually experienced death. Now, while I can't promise those who are gathered here today chariots of fire or a whirlwind like Elijah received as he headed up to heaven, I can promise you something. There is a sanctuary. There is a safe haven. There is another cleft, different from the one in this story, a cleft that shelters us from even death itself. In 1776, Augustus Toplady, the same year our nation was founded, wrote the song Rock of Ages, and I just would like to quickly read its verses for you. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side, which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Elijah was not struck down in death because he had, through God's unending love, entered into the protection of the greatest cleft, and with it received life everlasting. Jesus was sent into this world in order to provide you peace. He offers us sanctuary from death and has secured it through his perfect life and death and his triumphant resurrection. What a winsomely persistent God that we can place our confidence in. O death, where is thy sting? Let us pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you have provided us a sanctuary. I thank you that your Son bears the scars of the judgment that we deserve to bear. And you have redeemed us. And you have given us the Holy Spirit to protect us and to guide us and to lead us into holiness and into worship and into communion and fellowship with you. And I praise you for all these things. And may we now, as people who desire to continue in our worship, give as those who have been transformed by your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.